Show the computer screen, so you'll just have to stare at me this morning. And we are in John chapter 19, and we're at the, in fact, last time we looked at the crucifixion of Christ and talked about that a bit, and I had started to read to you some from Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Cross. And so we're going to continue with that this morning and look at some other things then as well. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we come to your word once again, and particularly that you would be with us as we look at this center point of history, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us to not only understand what Christ accomplished there for us, but also that we would realize, that we would grow in our thankfulness to you for sending your Son to be the Lamb that takes away our sin. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, I think we're still working here anyway, so again, if you're ever watching the live stream and it goes kaflooey on us or something, then as soon as we're done, I will upload to the various sites the from the auxiliary camera anyway. So in other words, from your end, it just means there'll be a time delay in getting the video posted. But all right, let's think about this as to where to begin. John 19 at verse 16. So he delivered him over to them, Pilate delivered Christ over to them, to the mob, the Jews, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, in subsequent sessions, we'll plan to look at the account, John's account, in more detail, such as why this mention of the two thieves that were there. We know this much from Scripture, that our study of Scripture, that nothing is here that doesn't have significance. So we'll want to look at that. We already read about the Jews' objection to the sign that Pilate put there, the king of the Jews, and they wanted him to rewrite the sign, to say, this man said, I'm king of the Jews. You know, they wanted to emphasize again, he is not our king. But Pilate left it as it was. And then, of course, we'll see numbers of fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, the soldiers dividing up Christ's garments and so forth. And John will put in the phrases, this was to fulfill the scripture which says. So anyway, we'll look at those things, but I want us to continue to consider at some length here the nature of the cross of Christ. And there's several things I'd like to do. And maybe I'll do this first one first, all right? The Old Testament, of course, in lots and lots of places, I mean, in some ways, the whole Old Testament is pointing toward Christ, right? But specifically, in numbers of places in the Old Testament, such as Psalm 22 and other places, you have specifically Christ's cross, the crucifixion of the Messiah, given in prophecy. And one of the central places in the Old Testament, of course, that speaks of the cross, but it doesn't just speak of the cross as such. It speaks of what was going on at the cross. It explains the cross. Okay, and that passage of Scripture is Isaiah 53. Actually, you can begin back at the end of chapter 52. So let's go back there. You won't be able to see it on the screen, but we'll go back there. Isaiah, and we'll start at the end of 52 here, and listen to what this said. Now, the reason I'm taking time to do this is, one, of course, is that we need to know what happened at the cross, all right? If you're not aware of it, down through the history of the church, especially, I suppose, in the more recent history of the church, there have been all kinds of people, you know, supposed experts on the Scripture, but they don't believe, really, that the Bible is the Word of God. So they have to come up with varying alternate explanations. And they do that with the cross. So there's been different theories proposed as to what the cross of Christ is, what happened at the cross. So for, you know, some people, you know, they'll write at length about how, well, you know, the cross was this great tragedy. Jesus was just certain that his kingdom, that God was going to bring his kingdom into effect, and it didn't happen. And so the cross was just this defeat, this tragedy. Then there's other people that'll say that, well, you know, the cross was just designed by God to give us an example of, a moral example of self-sacrifice, all right? See, and all these explanations are simply at a human level. That's all they are, because the people that propose that kind of stuff, as I said, don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Many of them don't believe that God is even able, well, maybe even willing, but certainly not able to communicate with us, to reveal himself to us. So that certainly, because, you know, they want to get rid of anything in the Bible that smacks of the supernatural. They want to explain the Bible as being just another book produced by human beings, right? So that's the wicked, sinful heart in action. So it's important for us to understand exactly what the cross is, what happened at the cross. And of course, the only real place to find out is in Scripture then, itself. Now, Isaiah 53. All right, let's talk about the book of Isaiah generally, first of all. The whole Old Testament, the New Testament as well, but the whole Old Testament has been attacked and dissected and dissected by generally groups that we call higher critics, the higher critics of, well, there's nothing higher about them, but they're the radical critics of Scripture. And as I said, they don't believe in, essentially, they don't believe in God. I don't know how a person can give themselves to a career of theology when really, it's all meaningless. The Bible's meaningless. It's just another human book, you know. Well, anyway, of course, so they have to come up with alternatives. And one of the areas of their alternatives theories is authorship of the various biblical books. So, for instance, they absolutely deny that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They absolutely deny it. And they deny much of the content. And like I said, anything supernatural at all. Because to them, the very act of God revealing his word, let's say to Daniel, okay, God speaking to Daniel and then Daniel writing it down for us, that's just ridiculous to these people. You can't have that. Everything is natural and materialistic. So, turns out, of course, that the book of Daniel has been another book of the Old Testament that has received particular attacks on, and of course, Daniel couldn't have written the book of Daniel, because, and even though it says he wrote it, he couldn't have, a person living back in Babylon that many centuries before Christ, there's no way that he could have prophesied about the succession of kingdoms in history. For example, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great, then the Roman Empire. Clearly, this book was written by an imposter claiming to be Daniel, who lived after these facts. Because, you know, how else could they have known that that's the succession that would happen in history? Because they deny that there's anything such as supernatural prophecy. They deny that, you know, God doesn't speak to people, you see. So, as I said, I don't know why these people don't take the Bible then and just throw it in the garbage can and go off and find another career. Because if you think about it, if Daniel didn't write Daniel or Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, then what we read in them is it's lies. It's a counterfeit. But these people, you know, they want to exalt their so-called wisdom, and they'll write volumes and volumes of books and be touted as these great intellectuals and so on. Well, anyway, all of that to say, that's how they attack Isaiah. So, when we come to this section of Isaiah, which, you can't see the screen, but in the ESV, there's a heading there at chapter 52, verse 13. He was pierced for our transgressions. And that's a good title, because this section is going to explain the essence of the cross. What was going on at the cross? And so this section and on into chapter 53 is going to tell us. And of course, this is all rejected by the kind of unbelieving type people that I have been talking about. Now, how do we know this is authentic? How do we know that Isaiah wrote this and that it wasn't written after the fact or whatever alternate explanation? You know, some of these books, and I imagine Isaiah would be one of them, it's quite a lot harder to try to maintain that they were written much, much later. It's harder to do. But here's how this goes when they handle Isaiah. They divide it up into two or three different sections. So I don't know if you've ever been reading about Isaiah or some of these critical theories, and you'll come across terms like Deutero Isaiah, or what is it, Trito Isaiah, and what that means. You know, there's like, okay, you got the first division of Isaiah, then the next bunch of chapters, say up to chapter 39, that's secondary Isaiah. That's a second section, Deutero Isaiah. And then from chapter 40 to the end, 66, that's Tritio Isaiah, if I'm getting that prefix right. Anyway, it's a third section. And what they're doing is they're saying, you know, different people wrote these sections. That's what they're trying to maintain. Different people. And Isaiah, if he existed at all, no. The historic Isaiah, he didn't write this. Well, as soon as you do that, not only do you identify yourself as an unsaved person, but you are denying the New Testament, and more specifically, you're denying Christ himself and what he said about Isaiah. So, for instance, here's some examples here. This is from Gleason Archer's book on the introduction to the Old Testament. And he says, the New Testament writers clearly regard the author of Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, we don't divide them up like that, but that's what these critics do, okay, to be one and the same. One and the same author. Many of the New Testament quotations could be interpreted as referring to the book merely according to its title, but there are other references which clearly imply the personality of the historic Isaiah himself. For example, Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42, verse 1, as, quote, that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So chapter 42 would be in that supposed third division. You know who else? A bunch of editors slap different sections together, whatever the theories go. But the New Testament specifically says, Matthew says, that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Okay. And then here's another one. Matthew 3 quotes Isaiah 40 as spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. And Luke in chapter 3 quotes Isaiah 40 as, quote, in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And then here's where we start getting to back to Isaiah 53. Acts chapter 8 states that the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, out there in the desert, and the Lord sends Philip out there to him. He's traveling, eunuchs traveling in his chariot away from, he'd been at Jerusalem. So Acts 28 states that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, quote, Isaiah the prophet, specifically, and it quotes it, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And in his conversation with Philip, he inquired, of whom speaks the prophet Isaiah? This of himself or some other man? In addition, Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 53, stating, Isaiah says. And Romans 10, verse 20, quotes Isaiah 65, stating, Isaiah is very bold and says. Now, this one's important, and this one's out of John 12, verses 38 to 41, John 12. And as Archer says, the most conclusive New Testament citation is John 12, verses 38 to 41. Verse 38 quotes Isaiah 53. Okay? So, verse 38, John 12 quotes Isaiah 53. Then, two verses later in John 12:40, Isaiah 6 is quoted, right? So you've got quotation of Isaiah 53. That would be in the supposed Tridio Isaiah. And then you've got a quotation of Isaiah 6. That would be in the first section of Isaiah. And after quoting those verses, the Apostle John comments, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Obviously, it was the same Isaiah who personally beheld the glory of Christ in the temple vision of Isaiah 6, and who also made the statement in Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report?" Okay, so if you deny that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, then you deny what the New Testament says, because the New Testament, including Jesus, says Isaiah wrote Isaiah. And behind all that, of course, is the fact that the New Testament is saying Isaiah was a prophet of God, that the book of Isaiah is the word of God, right? And it is, and through Isaiah, God was revealing, among many other things, here, as we're going to see, the meaning then of the cross. Okay, so I don't give a second's attention to people that come up with that nonsense and deny the authorship of the Old Testament. Fortunately, we've had people like Gleason Archer that wrote that book and others who have critically looked at these higher critical theories and arguments and so on and shot them down. But guess what? If any young person goes to a university today, and the majority of universities, and if you take any kind of a religion class, any kind of a, you know, I don't know why anyone would want to take a religion or theology class at one of those places. But, of course, the fact of the matter is you could go to some seminaries and do the same thing. But that higher critical junk is what they're going to be taught. That's how the scholars, right, in the world approach the Bible. They deny that it is the word of God. Well, all right then, let's come back to the meaning of the cross, and let's just take a look here, starting at chapter 52, verse 13, and Verla's looking at the camera.
It's sideways. We'll have to upload that later, the other one.
Oh, okay. If you're looking at us sideways, I don't know how that's coming across, but we were having problems there. We'll upload me right side up when we're done here, but at least you can hear this anyway. Okay. chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Now, when we get into chapter 53, it gets even more specific. Verse 1, this is what's quoted by Paul in Romans. "Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, the answer to that is most people have not believed what they have not believed the gospel. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And of course, remember, this is what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, and Philip explained it to him. Isaiah's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus, the Messiah. And by the way, it's interesting that the Ethiopian eunuch, who had visited Jerusalem then, had in his possession a scroll at least of the book of Isaiah. He had at least an Isaiah scroll. Maybe he had more of the Old Testament than with him. I wouldn't be surprised if Rome claims to have that scroll as a relic stowed away somewhere. And, you know, at any rate, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, I've highlighted these phrases because Isaiah 53, in explaining through this prophecy the meaning of the cross, over and over and over again tells us that what was happening at the cross was what we would call vicarious or substitutionary atonement. Okay, vicarious means a vicar is somebody in the place of. Vicarious, in the place of. Substitutionary atonement. So let's look at, surely he has borne our griefs, right? He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And of course, that's what happened at the cross, you know. God is judging this man, right? All right. Now look, but he was pierced, an interesting word, right? Pierced, 700-800 years before the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. Now look at these first person pronouns. Well, third person, you know, he was pierced for our. He, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, right? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, not for his transgression, but for the people. And they made his grave with the wicked. You know, here's the tomb, Joseph, and so on. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet, what was really going on? He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. So there you have it. That's the meaning of the cross. Substitutionary atonement. Our sins being put upon him, and he suffering and being put to death as the Lamb of God who bears and takes payment of for our sin upon himself, so that we are healed, so that we are counted righteous. Let's look. So that we are brought to peace, specifically peace with God. He was the offering for our guilt, not his, but for our guilt. He bore our iniquities. He bore our sin. That's what was going on then at the cross. Substitutionary atonement. Christ is our Passover, who has been once for all then sacrificed so that we might be made righteous then before him. Now, so that's it. That's the meaning then of the cross. Now, let me continue reading here. And again, apologies for, you know, I hope none of you get sore necks from trying to turn your head sideways on this thing. But we'll, like I said, we'll put an upright upload on as soon as I'm done here. But all right, here we go then. This is in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Cross. And, you know, I don't want to just skip over in John the fact that Christ was crucified and so forth, but I want us to pause and give some careful consideration to the meaning then of the cross. Okay, now Lloyd-Jones had referred to Galatians 6 verse 14, and let me read that to you here. Galatians 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, you know, there's other things going on there in regard to the cross, and that is that Christ taking our sin and guilt upon himself, and then his righteousness being transferred then to us. But also, of course, the New Testament will go on, such as in Romans 6, and say that when the benefits of Christ's righteous life and the benefits of his atoning death for our sin come to us, these benefits come to us when we are born again and the Spirit joins us then to Christ. So that, you know, the New Testament all the time is talking about being in Christ, so that what? His death becomes our death. That's something else that was going on there at the cross. As Christ bore the sins for his elect, we were we died on the cross with him, and as new creations, we were raised with him and justified with him. So, all right then. So Paul thinks this is pretty important, the cross. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, right? The cross is the central essence of the gospel, right? So here's Lloyd-Jones. This is the thing in which Paul glories. This is the thing which he preached. And this is by the grace of God is the thing that I'm privileged to preach to you. It's the same answer. There is still only this one message. And what is it? Let's look at it like this. Now, let's see, I think it's this Sunday, in the first hour at church, we're going to listen to a sermon, watch a video from Ligonier by R.C. Sproul. And he's going to be talking about the centrality then of the cross. And you'll hear him, I'll give you just a little tidbit here then. He said that in his teaching in seminary, and particularly in the doctoral program, where to be a student in a doctoral program, you have to have been an ordained pastor and served as a pastor for a minimum of 5 years. And so the point is, he says, that he's teaching a whole group of men that are pastors, seminary graduates, and they've been in the ministry at least 5 years. And he said that he'll always start off the first class, essentially, and I'm paraphrasing here, but basically what he says is, he asks them, what is the gospel? Tell me what the gospel is. And he ends up saying that it's been his experience that not one in 10 of them get the answer right. They come all around it, you know. It's about forgiveness of sins in Jesus, which of course it is, but that's not the heart. What is the gospel itself? As Sproul say, you'll hear him say, forgiveness of sins is one of the benefits. But what is the gospel message? The gospel message is the message about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming into this world, obeying the law of God perfectly for us, revealing God to us, going to the cross and bearing our sins, being resurrected and ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he is making intercession for us. And that the gospel has a whole lot to say. In fact, we've looked at that back in chapter John 18, when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, remember? And we saw that the gospel is often called the gospel of the kingdom, the good news about the kingdom of God. So anyway, Lloyd-Jones is emphasizing the centrality of the cross here too. What is this message? Let's look at it like this. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, is the very heart and center of the Christian gospel and the Christian message. Now, I think you must all agree that is an inevitable deduction, both from what the apostle says here and from what he picks out as that in which he glories. The central thing, the thing that matters above everything else and what he picks out, is the cross, the death on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I want to show you. What he always preached and what all the other apostles always preach. If you and I want to know what the message of the Christian church is, that what it's supposed to be, right? Surely the thing for us to do is to go back to the beginning. How did the Christian church begin? What was the message? Here are men called apostles. These were the men who founded the Christian church. They all said that they were not preaching their own ideas, but that they had been given the message by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we want to know what the Christian message is, we must go back and consider the apostles' message. And that's what we're going to do now. And I hope to show you that the message was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to emphasize is that this is what they preached. And that they did so in spite of the fact that it was not popular. The preaching of the cross has never been popular. It's not popular today. It never has been. The preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. Paul says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. And this is their reason, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The preaching of the cross of Christ has always led to persecution. Earlier in the same epistle, the apostle speaks about what he describes as the offense of the cross. It's always been offensive to people. They did not like it in the first century. The Jews did not. The Greeks did not. Nobody liked it. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that it was not liked and that it was thoroughly unpopular, this was the very thing that all the apostles preached. They went on preaching and eventually suffered martyrdom and death because they persisted in doing so. This then establishes the fact that it was the very center and heart of their message. And there's nothing that I show of that, and there is nothing that I know of that is more important than that every one of us should realize that this is the heart and center of the Christian message. In order to emphasize that, let me put it negatively. What is the message of the Christian gospel and of the Christian church? Now, at the risk of being misunderstood, I'll put it like this. It's not primarily the teaching of our Lord. I say that, of course, because there's so many today who think that this is Christianity. They say, well, what we need is Jesus' teaching. He's the greatest religious genius of all times. He is above all the philosophers. Let us have a look at his teaching, at the Sermon on the Mount, and so on. That's what we want. What the world needs today, they say, is a dose of the Sermon on the Mount, a dose of his ethical teaching. We must preach this to people and teach them how to live. But according to the Apostle Paul, that's not their first need. And I'll go further. If you only preach the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Sermon on the Mount, right? Not only do you not solve the problem of mankind, sin, in a sense, you even aggravate it. You're preaching nothing but utter condemnation because nobody can ever carry it out. Nobody can ever live up to the ethical teaching of Jesus. So they did not preach his teaching. Paul does not say, God forbid that I should glory save in the Sermon on the Mount. God forbid that I should glory save in the ethical teachings of Jesus. He does not say that. It was not the teachings of Christ, nor the example of Christ either. It's often preached, is it not? What's the message of Christianity? The imitation of Christ. Read the Gospels, they say, and see how he lived, and then imitate him. That's the way we all ought to live. So let us decide to do so. Let us decide to imitate Christ and to live as he lived. I say once more, that's not the center and heart of the Christian message. It comes into it, but not at the beginning. It's not the first thing. It's not the thing that the apostles preached initially. Neither was it our Lord's example. What they preached was his death upon the cross and the meaning of that cross. Now, this is an assertion, and of course I must substantiate it because people are ready to say, yes, but that's only your opinion. You've attacked the other opinions, and of course, like all you preachers, you say that you alone are right. But my friends, I want to show you this is not my opinion. I'm going to establish what I've said from the book called the New Testament, which is a book written by or derived from apostles and their apostolic authority. What then do you find when you examine the book, the New Testament? You find that the cross was there at the center of our Lord's own teaching. There's a very striking illustration of this that people don't remember. It's the event that happened at Caesarea Philippi and what immediately followed it. There you remember, our Lord turned to his disciples and said, "Whom do men say that I am?" They gave various answers. And when he said, Who do you say that I am?" And Peter stepped forward and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord turned to him and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then he went on to say, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." But then read on. "From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He's using the King James. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you savor not the things that of God, but those that be of man." Now you see after this great confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord immediately introduces him to his death. And they cannot take it. Peter was not the only one who failed. They all did so. Our Lord rebukes him and tells him in effect, "You don't understand. You think that the fact that I'm the Son of God is a thing that's going to save you. It's not. It's what I'm going to do." And then, of course, you have the other statements. There's that great statement recorded in all the Gospels where the Lord turned to these same men and said, "You've got to rethink this whole matter. I am a king. I have a kingdom. But it's not like the kingdom of men. Nor is it like all the other kingdoms in this world. In this world, great men are served by others. But I came among you as one who serves. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And here we go, to give his life a ransom for many." Then there's the Last Supper. He arranged it. He told them exactly what to do. And there as they were eating, he took the loaf and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is given for you." And likewise, he poured out the wine from the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. This," he says, "is my giving myself, my body to be broken, my blood to be shed for you." Well, there it is, plainly and simply and clearly in his teaching. But then in addition, we have other things that might pinpoint this. Do you remember the amazing event which took place on the Mount of Transfiguration? Our Lord went up to the mountain taking Peter and James and John with him. And there he was transfigured before them. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in spirit form and they spoke to him while the three disciples looked on in amazement. But what was the conversation about? What did Moses and Elijah discuss with our Lord? We're told that they discussed with him the exodus that he would be making outside the walls of Jerusalem. They discussed his death with him. The representatives of the law and of the prophets discussed with him his death upon the cross. The cross is vital. Not only that, we read of him later on that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And here is another notable fact if you're interested in statistics. Read your four Gospels and calculate, in terms of proportion, the amount of space given to our Lord's death. though they are very brief records, look how much space is given to the account of his death. See how they are given every detail. In fact, as someone pointed out, it's so graphic and so detailed, we could almost hear the sound of the hammer knocking the nails into his hands and into his feet. Why this prominence? It's because it is the crucial and central matter. There it is in the Gospels. When you come to the book of Acts, what do you find? Read Acts 13 in order to make the matter absolutely clear. Paul, preaching to the people of Antioch, went over the facts with them, emphasizing especially the Lord's death and resurrection. Then he applied his message, saying that through this man and through this event, salvation is preached and is offered. It's a wonderful thing. And then you go on further to chapter 17 and you read about Paul visiting Thessalonica. This is what happened. Paul, as his manner was, went into them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ needed to have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. That indeed was his preaching everywhere, as it was the preaching of all the other gospels. How central then is the cross in our churches today and then to us? I think another thing you're going to hear, I'll give you another little preview, another thing you're going to hear R.C. Sproul say in the first hour this coming Sunday is, how did he put it, Verla? He said it is his educated from his experience opinion, conclusion, that barely 5% of ministers today believe in the power of the gospel, believe in the power of the cross. They may say they believe it, but their methods deny it, you see. So be sure and look at that, watch that video. Well, there you have the centrality of the cross. We'll talk a little bit more. There's a little more in Lloyd-Jones there that I remember. He wrote a whole book on the cross there, and I'm just giving you a little bit of a tidbit of it. And so, all right, well, apologies for the glitches this morning, but at least you can hear us, I guess, and we'll get the upright one uploaded here briefly then. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the cross. We thank you that Christ came, took our sins upon himself, that we might have his righteousness credited to us and be justified perfectly before you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.